Let us now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Job. We're going to take the time to read both chapters 6 and 7 as we hear Job's response to Eliphaz. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish I would exult, he will not spare. For I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me? And is success driven from me? To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look, the travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of oppressors? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? You intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My sin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we heard Eliphaz, the first of his three friends, offer his advice to Job. And we heard his suggestion that Job's response to suffering was immoderate, that it was excessive and overly emotional, overdone. He also offers the suggestion, implying the explanation for his trouble, and that is that it is chastening from God, that it involves some kind of corrective discipline for something wrong in Job's life. And then the solution that he poses is that Job should humble himself before God. And then he assures him that if he would do that, then he would experience restoration. And he seems to define that in terms of health and wealth. He would be restored to health. He would even have children restored to him. Well, that might sound like an oversimplification of Eliphaz's speech, because it's delivered with great eloquence, and it sounds pretty impressive. But that's a fair assessment of what Eliphaz taught, and Job heard it. Job got the point, and he was deeply hurt by it. He was dismayed by this response and of Eliphaz. And in the chapters before us, Job replies to Eliphaz and his friends. He defends his response to his suffering, including his emotional outburst, and he then bitterly complains of his friends' lack of sympathy, their lack of real help to him at all. And then he turns to God in prayer. So we have chapter 6, where he responds directly to Eliphaz and his friends, and then chapter 7, where he prays to God. As his friends fail him, Job still cries out to God. That's our theme that we want to consider this morning from this passage. And we'll begin by considering his response to Eliphaz and his friends. Now, Eliphaz was the spokesman, but Job responds in a way that makes clear that he is addressing the three of them. He uses a plural language in his response. And we have to appreciate that there is a lot of body language and a lot of things going on that we can't see. But apparently, as Eliphaz spoke, his friends were with him, perhaps giving these solemn nods of agreement. Yes, Eliphaz is speaking truth to you, Brother Job. And Job addresses all of them in his reply. And Job explains his rashness to them. His outburst of deep emotion was something that was pressed out of him by the weight of agony that he felt. And it's a weight of agony that they didn't appreciate and didn't make an effort to fully weigh for themselves. And so in verse 2 and 3, he cries out, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash." He feels that God is treating him as if he were God's enemy. That's how he feels. He uses an illustration. He says, you don't criticize an animal that bellows in his hunger. Well, what about a man who feels like he's stuck full of poison arrows? That's how Job felt. What do you expect? And in that light, these calm, rational words of Eliphaz are tasteless. They're unpalatable. There's a sense in which Job here appears to be forced to say what his friends should have known. what they should have said among themselves. Like, Job is in such agony. We've seen it. Never seen anything like it before. We should deal very gently and tenderly with him. Yeah, he spoke rashly, but we got to cut him some slack, given the consideration. And in a sense, Job is forced to say that of himself. And it sounds like he's counseling his friends there in verse 14 when he says, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend." He generalizes. He doesn't say, "You should be showing kindness to me in my affliction." That's what he's meaning. But he generalizes here, and he even says, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, Job hasn't forsaken the fear of the Almighty. Maybe he sounded like it. Maybe if you think that someone is, in fact, forsaking a due reverence and fear for God in his suffering, when that suffering is very great, whatever reply, it should begin with deep sympathy. I know I've referred to an instance that I've experienced in my pastoral ministry years ago now, where a man who is suffering greatly physically, not only the physical effects of cancer, but the mental effects of the medication that he was on, and he was saying rash things like, "Don't pray for me. It's hopeless for me. I'm not a believer." And I'd known him for years as a believer. And thankfully, by the grace of God, I was able to apply the counseling that I've heard from experienced pastors over the years who confronted such instances. And I just spoke words of assurance and comfort. Didn't say too much. Didn't read long passages of the Bible to him. Just kept seeing him. And sure enough, it wasn't long before things completely changed. The darkness lifted. And his faith was restored, and his testimony for the remainder of his life was clear and strong. And you may encounter such instances. "Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind?" Job says. Job explains his rashness to them, and then he repeats his longing for relief. And that's the longing for death, isn't it? "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me." It's interesting. Job, or Eliphaz, had spoken about God's judgment against the wicked in the language of crushing him, crushing them. And now Job picks up that strong language of judgment. In effect, he is saying, "Well, if God would crush me, then it'd be over. If it was a painful death, well, then I would at least have some relief. It's far better than this prolonged agony that I can't bear anymore. Then I would have comfort as one who did honor God." He does insert that, doesn't he? "I have not concealed the words of the Holy One," he says at the end of verse 10. Despite the present afflictions, yes, he's longing for death, but not as someone who has completely abandoned God. Satan's desire that he would curse God and die are not being realized in Job's response. And I think it's significant also just to observe that however much he longs for death, and in language that truly is the experience of people who may end up taking their own lives, sometimes painful lives, or by a painful death. Yet Job is kept from that, and he still maintains such a view of God's sovereignty that suicide doesn't seem to enter into the picture here. As much as he longs for the relief of death, he repeats his longing for that relief, and then he expresses his disappointment with his friends. He really needed their non-judgmental, sympathetic pity. In Psalm 69, we hear these words, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." You know that that's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that speaks of the sufferings of our Savior. And these words are beautifully incorporated into Handel's Messiah. I looked for someone. He looketh for someone to take pity on him, but there was no man. Neither found he any to comfort him. We might think of the Lord Jesus in the garden when he sweat drops of blood and cried out, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he went to his disciples. "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" He was sorrowful unto death. His soul was filled with anguish, and he received no help from his disciples as he endured. In fact, the reality of God's wrath and judgment against him as the innocent sin bearer. You know that a sympathetic response goes a long way. Actually, in Job 21 or in Job 19, Job is going to be more specific when he cries out, "Have pity on me. Have pity on me, oh you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." What a pathetic cry. It's like, that's really all I want right now. A sympathetic response, a sympathetic ear can go a long way. Sometimes you may have had the experience of talking to a friend who is in a really bad place and who's experienced all kinds of trials, and they vent, okay? They pour out their heart and express their troubles. And at times as you listen, it gets wearisome, perhaps, listening. And maybe you want to interject, and maybe you want to offer a word of correction, but you let them talk. And you let them talk. And maybe you show a sympathetic response on occasion, even though some of those words are off target and rash. And then you find that afterwards they say, "Thank you so much for listening to me. I feel better." I've had that experience. I didn't say anything, really. But sometimes just listening with sympathy is really what people are most in need of. And often they will acknowledge themselves that some of their things were rash. How precious it is to have a friend who will weep with those who weep. Diane and I observed a small incident of this past week, and something that was not so serious, but we were locking up our bikes as we were preparing to eat at a restaurant out on the patio. In fact, our bikes would be like within 10 feet of where we were going to be sitting. And as we were locking them up, a young woman, maybe in her early 20s, walked to the bike rack, took a look, and says, "It's gone." And her friends were still behind the gate finishing their meal. She says, "It's gone. Her bike was stolen." And apparently an expensive bike. And Diane and I went inside the restaurant, and I looked a little while later, and one of those girls was just hugging her friend and stroking her hair. And I thought, there's sympathy. That's probably just what she needed at that time. Again, perhaps not a loss that can be compared to much, but it's something that really was hurtful and distressing. And her friend was showing the kind of comfort and sympathy, not excessive talking, like, "Oh, you know, you can save up and get another bike. Maybe it'll appear somewhere," and those things all may be true, but without the expression of sympathy, they probably wouldn't go very far. And I thought it was a sweet example of simple sympathy. That's all Job wanted. And he was so bitterly disappointed. He compares it to travelers in the desert. They're looking forward to arriving at that stream because they know that this is a stream that often is rushing with water. It's a stream that sometimes is black with ice, and the snow falls into that stream and it melts. But when they arrive there, they find that the heat of the sun has dried it up, and there's nothing to slack their thirst. That expresses Job's bitter disappointment and the lack of sympathy. He didn't ask for much. He's not asking them to be his savior. He's not asking them to restore his wealth or deliver him from an enemy or redeem him from oppressors. He wants their understanding, compassion. And he then calls them out for their unspoken criticism or thinly veiled criticism. Eliphaz had insinuated some wrongdoing, and apparently the others all agreed with this. And then Job calls them out by, in effect, saying, just come out with it then. Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I have erred. You're so confident that I've done something wrong. Well, what is it? And if you can't be direct and helpful on this point, can't you just believe my sincerity and my integrity before God? Let there be no injustice, verse 29. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Love suffers long and is kind. Love thinks no evil. A friend loveth at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Why must they insinuate blame? Job felt this as a terrible and painful injustice against him. In verse 27, he says, yes, you overwhelm the fatherless. Now, that sounds like a kind of tit-for-tat name-calling here. I mean, there's no indication in the account of these friends that they actually were abusive to fatherless children, but to overwhelm the fatherless is a horrible thing to do. And Job seems to be comparing that to what he feels as they undermine their friend in such a hurtful way. And if he's a bit rash in this comparison, it's because of the depths of his agony that he's experiencing. And then he does one more thing in his response to them. He touches on their motive for their failure to love him as they should have. In verse 21 of chapter 6, he says, now, for now, you are nothing that is in their response is worthless. You see terror and are afraid. He accuses them with being afraid. Could it be that if their assumption is that Job is suffering from some evil that he's committed, that the proper thing to do is to kind of distance themselves from him? Lest they appear to condone his evil. Lest their sympathy would somehow be in conflict with God's harsh dealings with Job. And maybe they should just kind of leave Job to himself and to deal with this suffering at the hand of God. Because he apparently deserves it. And if we give sympathy, well, then we're maybe getting in God's way, who wants to teach him a lesson. Or it could be that they are thinking among themselves, you know, if we can't explain this in terms of some evil doing, in other words, if an upright person can suffer like this, well, then maybe something like that could happen to me. And I would like to think that I'm exempt from such outrageous affliction because I'm better than that. Whatever fear that distances us from sufferers, it's not love. And Job felt that. And then Job turns from these miserable comforters, as he'll call them, and he turns to God. Actually, in the first few verses of chapter 7, probably through verse 10, it sounds like what's called a soliloquy. That is, Job appears to be speaking to himself, and yet speaking out loud in such a way that he shares his dark thoughts. He shares them with his friends. They're shared with the reader. They're shared with us. Most importantly, they're shared with God. And Job's words, they begin to sound, as we read through this chapter, more and more like prayer, in which he addresses God directly. As in verse 7, oh, remember that my life is a breath. He's speaking to the Lord there. Job pleads with God. He pleads with him in the midst of his unrelieved weariness. It's a dismal view of life that's described in the first verses there of chapter 7, isn't it? It's a view of life that compares life to weary workers that just spend their days longing for the end, longing for the shade from the heat, longing to finally receive their wages. But for Job, the months drag on, and the nights do not end with some sweet forgetfulness of sleep. The days are weary. He looks with hope and longing to a restful night, but he tosses throughout the night, longing for the morning. In fact, he goes on to describe the experience of sleepless nights in terms of being frightened with dreams. When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. And in this mental anguish, being terrified with dreams, we're reminded that we may not forget the reality of his horrible physical condition. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. You know, Job actually seems to contradict himself, doesn't he? He speaks of life as some weary, endless round that he just wishes were over. And then we read on, and we hear him in verses 6 and 7 saying, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath." And we might say, well, what is it, Job? Are the days dragging on, or do they run by very, very swiftly? Well, there's an apparent contradiction here, isn't there? He feels like he's hastening to the grave, but in the meantime, it just drags on and on and on. Well, these conflicting thoughts and conflicting experiences may not be so rational, but they are real. And isn't it true that contradictions of the mind are the stuff of human suffering? Going back and forth and in your own head with thoughts that really are in conflict with each other. There's no coherence, but they all combine to create confusion and anguish of mind. And that's what Job feels here. What marks them all out is the feeling of helplessness and futility. My days are spent without hope. And he's aware of God's eye upon him. That's so very clear in what he says here. And actually in Scripture, that's a very, very comforting thought, huh? The Lord's eye is upon his people. And that's true. And that's a fatherly eye. It's a considerate, attentive eye. But Job feels that God's eye is upon him, but it's a cold eye. It's a distant eye. It's an eye that, on the one hand, seems to be indifferent to his suffering. But it's an eye that keeps him alive in order that that suffering may continue. What is man, he says in verse 17. You know, that question is asked in Psalm 8, right? What is man that you are mindful of him? There it's in the language of worship and adoration to God, who though man is so insignificant, yet God confers honor upon him, gives him a place of dominion. But here Job cries out, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? In other words, Job feels so insignificant. And there seems to be a contradiction between his own insignificance and God's attention upon him constantly, relentlessly. God doesn't let up, and he's looking at him in order to preserve his life, but in this context of suffering. Why? What could God possibly be accomplishing in such an insignificant creature as Job feels himself to be? Before long, that eye will look and Job will be gone. Job pleads with God in his unrelieved weariness. And then Job pleads with God with his unanswered questions. We've already been listening to those questions. Why? Why do you make me feel like I need to be watched? In verse 12, he says, am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? The sea, which is powerful, whose waves surge and roar, which has to be kept in by boundaries because it's dangerous, or a sea serpent, the mythical monsters of the deep that are deadly and dangerous. Job says, am I like that, that you have to set a guard around me and watch me as if I'm somehow dangerous? He asks, what is man? And then the questions just pour out of him in verses 20 and 21. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression, or take away my iniquity? You see, Job acknowledges that he is a sinner, doesn't he? He recognizes that he is not without sin. In fact, he acknowledges that he may have sinned in ways that he is unaware, but at the same time, he is aware of his sincerity. He is aware of the fact that, though a sinner, he is a repentant sinner, one who's willing to be taught. He's not someone like his friends suggest that is hiding something, that is somehow determined to continue in some way of iniquity and therefore is suffering for it. And so to Job, the question is baffling. Why is he left without the comfort of God's forgiveness? His longing for mercy is most pathetic here, isn't it? Well, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, we need to see that in his anguish and his confused cries to God, that faith is at work. True faith is at work. The fact that he turns from his friends to God in itself is of great significance. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And Job has not abandoned his realization of God, his dependence upon him. God's eye upon him is not comforting at this point. But if you can think along with me, we can appreciate that though God's eye upon him is not comforting at this point, there's a sense in which God's eye upon him is more than comforting. Because this is language of God's sovereignty. And to know that we live in a world over which God is sovereign, and his eye is upon us individually and personally, that gives meaning to life. Without that, whatever comfort people might have is just, it's an illusion. It's temporary. It's self-deception. The sovereignty of God is greater and more than present comfort. It's the foundation for meaning whatsoever in our lives. And his prayer, with all its anguish, is a heroic prayer. It's the kind of prayer that Jesus commends. The kind of prayer Jesus commended in the Syrophoenician woman, who would not be deterred, and in her anguish and her care for her daughter, she persisted in calling upon the Lord Jesus when he appeared to ignore her and says, it's not right to give the children's bread to the little dogs. And she says, well, then treat me like a little dog, Lord. It's like the prayer of the widow who before an unjust judge persisted saying, avenge me of my enemies. Hear my cries. And with her persistence wearied the judge until he relented. Well, that's not a true picture of God, but sometimes in the experience of God's people, it might seem like it. It's a heroic prayer that's illustrated by the man who comes to his friend at night, bothering him in the middle of the night, asking for bread, knocking on the door, and he won't go away because his shameless persistence is determined to get help. No, it's not sweet hour of prayer. It's not a calm and serene soul at work here. And if our images of prayer are limited to sweet hour of prayer and a calm and serene soul, we're not living the reality of the Christian life, in which prayer is sometimes agonizing. That's the prayer like Jesus, isn't it? Who in the days of his flesh, as Hebrews says, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. He experienced an increasing commitment to God's will, a deepening devotion in the crucible of suffering. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Yes, he suffered indeed as the innocent one, not simply as a man of integrity who clung to God in faith, as a forgiven sinner who believed in the sacrifices that atone for sin. That's Job. Jesus is the one who clung to God as the sin bearer in the midst of the reality of God's wrath and judgment against him, who persisted crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that explains the reality of a living faith, even in those old covenant saints who yet did not know this Redeemer as we know him. But he clings to God and triumphs over Satan, though he doesn't know what's happening. When he says, therefore I will not restrain my mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. That's a triumphant faith. Yes, God's eye is upon him. And it's not a cold, distant, indifferent eye. Even as the eye of God upon his beloved Son, as he poured out the reality of his wrath and judgment upon him as the sin bearer, remained his beloved Son, whom he loved, we might say, as never before, as he was obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And that sovereign, that holy, that just and gracious eye would again appear to Job. The ordeal would eventually be over. And Job would be restored. Hold on, hold on. Suffering Christians, hold on in the midst of anguish. Hold on to God. Continue to pray to him. And pray in the name of the Savior, who has in fact reconciled you to God. And when feelings and circumstances seem to cry out a different message, well, you kick hard against the dark. And you keep crying to God. And his help will appear just at the right time. Amen.